I could do a long review, I'm not going to do it, of all that we've talked about. We're dealing with missions of mercy. God has work for us to do, and it's based on a heart of love, but it also has to get very practical. And so what I wanted to do, instead of a big recap and a tie together in that way, is just take you to an Old Testament story. We started this series on Friday night doing some Old Testament stuff. We were in Ezekiel a little bit, and we looked at Asa and Manasseh to kind of set the table for how you finish, and now I want to do the same at the end. So if everybody please would open your Old Testaments to 2 Kings chapter 5, that'd be great. That's where we're going to be, I think, probably this whole time. We're just going to be working our way through this great 27-verse chapter. Maybe as soon as I say 2 Kings 5, you know where we're going. Probably as soon as you get there and you look at the first line of verse 1, it'll all start to ring a bell. This is 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman, who was dying and dipped in the water 7 times, and he came up saved and healed in that way. And this is usually one of our big baptism passages. I think 2 Kings 5 might be a place that you would take someone who is not a Christian, and you would say, hey, let me show you the way God's redemptive plan has always worked and how that plan consistently connects itself to water. And if you have used 2 Kings 5 to help someone understand baptism, that's a tremendous thing to do. You can start all the way back with the flood, where the whole globe was washed clean of sin by water. And then you move forward to the Red Sea, where God cleansed a nation through the water. And then you move to Naaman, and you say God cleansed an individual of the burden of death in the water. And that leads you perfectly into Jesus' baptism and Acts 2:38. If this is what you use for that, great. If you don't, probably should. It's really a great text to teach to the unsaved. But that is not the reason we're here today. This lesson is not being delivered to people who are not yet Christians and need a better understanding of baptism. I am talking to workers. This is a final lesson in this series to people who are already in Christ about specifically what the needs are and literally the way that we need to get people engaged evangelistically. If you'll notice, we mentioned evangelism, whether it's reaching out to the weak or the lost, a lot this weekend. We haven't done a lot of practical stuff. You're about to get the practical stuff in this text. So I need everybody there with me in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's talk about what we know as we get started. Number one, the story begins with a dying man. It begins in this way. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Great man, worker of God, highly respected, dying. The idea of leprosy, we know from our study, is a skin condition that can be contagious and detrimental and painful and ultimately a death sentence. He enters into verse 1 as a dying man, and by verse 14, he is a living man. That's a great story and worthy to study. We get to verse 14. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So instead of thinking about this story as, ooh, I need to show this to some friends and family who are dying in their sins, instead, I want to ask you, the Christian, how did that guy get from there to there? What were the factors that made it possible? Did he know what to do in the beginning? He did not. Did he know where to go in the beginning or who to listen to? He knew none of that. Did he even know that cleansing was possible? He didn't. And when he found out that cleansing was possible, what was his attitude about that? I don't like the way that it's set up. So what I want you to notice is down the left side of this screen that in order to get someone from outside of cleansing to cleansing, they need help. Any guesses who that help is supposed to be? You get 3 guesses. The first 2 don't count. It's you. You're the one. Now, you might be thinking as we go through this, well, I'm no Elisha. Okay, well, I'll tell you what, I won't even use Elisha in the story then. Let's say Elisha was a prophet. Let's say Elisha was guided by the Holy Spirit and he presented the perfect truth. So basically, this is the Elisha. I'm not going to ask you to be that. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to raise anybody from the dead. None of that. But others involved made a huge difference. And I don't know, maybe you've heard this before, but this is the way I wanted to finish this series. Number one, it starts with this interesting, nameless, burdened, she's been taken away from her homeland, little servant girl. Let's read this together. I'm in verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus the girl spoke who is from the land of Israel." And that brings about the king of Aram into the story. What are the things the little girl didn't know? Probably a lot. Did she know how Naaman would be saved? I don't even think that she did. She may not have even known the prophet's name. She was just this girl in a situation that was not about her, in a situation that didn't service her needs, but she felt the compassion to point Naaman in the right direction. She was the giver of hope, introducer of hope, even if she didn't actually give any instructions or do anything. My first question for the third session today is, where in this room are our little servant girls? Where are you? You got any little servant girls over here? Go ahead. Let me see some hands. I'll take off this coat and go down there. Don't make me do it to get you to go. Got any little servant girls in the room? We need lots and lots of them. You say, I can't bring somebody back to the faith. I don't know enough about how to bring them back to the faith. I can't convert someone to Christ. I don't know how to answer all their Bible questions. I won't be able to handle all of the difficult things. Or you might be thinking, I'm a woman and I have issues that restrict me from leadership. I'm not asking you to do any of that. Just be the light in someone's life who says, I can see things aren't going well for you. Can I point you in the right direction? There is a God who can help you. How hard is that to say? I want you to do it with your lips yourself. There is a God who can help you. There is a Jesus who saved me. There is a church of people who will love you. That's not hard to do. Now, there are a lot of practical ways that we've done that back in Lindale. We got the 5 cards that we stack up and everywhere, and we spent 7 years trying to get everybody to grab those 5 cards, and by the end of the month, everybody hands out 5 cards, and it turns out to like a bazillion invites over the course of a year by everybody saying, I mean, I can do that. In fact, if I'm saved and thankful and living the life of Jesus, I will do that. That's the least I can do. So when it comes to evangelism, it's not complicated or intense or requires some degree of skill. It just says, this person needs help. And what amazes me about this story is she could have been mad at him. She could have said, well, I know somebody who could save him, but he captured me and took me away from my parents. He's got me over here serving his wife, and I should be at home with the people that I love. I'm not helping that guy. I don't know what it was about this girl's spirit that made her bring this up, but I want it. I want that spirit that says the only thing that matters here is someone can help this person. So number one, we need a bunch of little servant girls. And you may serve multiple roles here today, but I'm convinced, tell me that I'm wrong, that everybody can do this. I mean, if, you know, you got the heart of God. Right? If you love people like God loves them, no matter what servant girl, slave girl, they've done to you. As we move forward, we get to verses 8, 9, and 10. It happened when he comes. By the way, a quick note, the kings in the stories are the duds. Like, the big mighty names, they don't even get listed on the left side. The king of Aram, about the best he could say was, yeah, go. I hope that works out for you. And then he comes to the king of Israel, and he's terrified. I mean, he has no idea what's going on. It's not the big names. It's not the powerful people. It's the people who love people. Verse 8, let's read it together. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha didn't even come outside. He sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Number 2, we just need some truth tellers. You don't even have to be Elisha. And I changed this from, I did this lesson earlier this year, and I said, go be an Elisha. You don't even have to do that. You don't have to come up with what to say. You don't have to say, this is what I think you need to do. All the messenger had to do was walk outside of the door, look at the dying man, and say, he told me to tell you this. That's all he had to do. How many of you know that's how simple evangelism is? It's not some complicated, multifaceted question that you have to unwind, figure out, sift through, constitute this beautiful, powerful, non-negotiable, influential answer, and figure out how to convince them. All you have to do is go. How many of you know that? Jesus did this for you. Jesus sent me as a messenger, and all I'm going to do is tell you what he did. Did you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that you and me and anyone in the world who chooses to believe in him can be saved? That's what God said. Did you know the Lord says that we've got to turn from our sins because sin separates us from the maker of the universe? That's what God told us. Did you know that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? And that that's what Christians did? Folks, evangelism is not hard. It's actually much more simple than we think that it is. You just have to know your Bible and tell people what's in it. And you know, I think we're kind of good at that. Like, it's a big deal in the church. Like, you guys have great Bible class. Do you guys have great Bible classes or what? You have great teachers teaching you the Bible. You have great preachers preaching you the Word of God. You have great shepherds and guys who lead. My life changed. I'm just going to tell you guys. My life changed 20-something years ago when I read 2 Timothy 2:2, probably for the very first time, and I realized that that preacher was actually telling me what the Word said so that I could go tell other people what the Word said. That might be a bit of a eureka moment for a few people in the room who think that just perpetually you're supposed to show up so we can work on you. Just keep showing up. We'll just keep working. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't tell anybody what the Bible says. Don't step out there. You just come in, you broken, hopeless little thing, and we'll help you feel a little bit better about yourself. We got to get out of that cycle. That's the demon at work. We got to get out of that cycle. 2 Timothy 2:2 has the ability to change your life when you realize you're learning the Word so you can share the Word. And so the second thing that we find is, you know, it's just about actually telling people the truth. You can do that via a text or an email or over a cup of coffee. It's not subjective, it's not personal, and it doesn't have to do with your inclinations. It's just the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about this story is this guy is excited about it until he finds out what he has to do. And so in verse 10, the messenger comes and says, here's all you got to do, go to the river. And I really shouldn't have picked this picture because the Jordan River is actually very, very gross looking. It's like chocolate milk. It's gross, and it's kind of, I mean, you wouldn't want to get in it. And so he's looking at it in verse 10, and he's like, I'm furious. No, Naaman was furious. Behold, I thought, that's, by the way, the beginning of a lot of bad things. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and, like, I don't know, call on the name of the Lord, and I like this, like, wave his hand over me and wave it over my skin and cure me or send me to some of these amazing, beautiful, wide rivers. But aren't they better than all of these junky Israel rivers? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And then comes some more helpers. We don't know who these guys are either. They don't get a name. Did you notice that the most influential people in the entire story never get named? Servant girl didn't get a name in the story. The messenger didn't. Elisha did, but I mean, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And then these servants, and they just say, hey, look, let's just read it. Verse 13. The servants came near and they're like, look, father, and that's a very nice term. Maybe they're slaves from Israel too, but they're very respectful. My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than, not less, but more. How much more than when he says, hey, go to this river near you, wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, although other people were involved, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Man, we got any of those servants here today? You know what happens in churches a lot? You know, someone will invite somebody to church, and they'll come, which is really cool, or invite them to a Bible study, or invite them to learn more about God, and they'll come, and then eventually, maybe not the person who invited them, but somebody who knows the Word pretty well and has some experience will sit down and say, this is what you need to do, repent of sins and be baptized, and they won't understand it. They won't understand it because of their background. They won't understand it because it just doesn't make sense to them. And try as the preacher might, trying to teach them, just do what it says, they won't get it. And so sometimes they walk back out of our doors and we never see them again. Unless you've already taken them to lunch twice. Unless you know their story and you've taken something to their home when they got sick. unless you've built a relationship with them, a connection with them, and sown some interest in them. So you're not the one who asked them to come here. Someone did that. You're not the one who's taught the gospel to them, but you are the servant in the story who knows them and they know you. And you can sit down and say, look, I thought just like you did. I thought, what? How? Baptism? How? At me? Unworthy? And yet, let me tell you, wouldn't you do some amazing thing God said to do? Isn't it awesome that all God wants? I mean, he could have asked us to actually die to live again. Have you thought about that? And instead, we just unite in the waters of baptism. Like, who are the social, wonderful, giving, interested people in this room who will take an interest to those who are trying to restore and to those who are finding the truth for the first time so that you can sit down and you can be the one to help them? And this idea of coming to church and going home and not looking around is just, you know, stop it. If it's just about you going to heaven, just go already. It's not. It's about taking on valuable roles. And I hope that so far, of everybody in this room, everybody who's a Christian can look at this and go, I know what I can do. And I'm going to do it. Because I love like the Lord loves. And I'm not even trying to scare you with Matthew 25 and all those kinds of verses. I just want you to see it. Now, Elisha does come in the story. And most of the time when we study this, we stop at verse 14. But we're actually going to keep moving a little bit for today's study as we end this. But I do think it's interesting that Elisha, the prophet, does assure peace after the fact. And in some ways, that connects to what the Word of God can do. But pick up with me in verse 17. Well, let's just pick up in verse 15 and read it. When he returned, so Naaman is now cleansed and thankful, he returns to the man of God with all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please will you take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will not. I will take nothing. And he urged him, Naaman, he urged Elisha to take it. He refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. You know what Naaman's asking? He's saying, I got to go home. And I'm not going to be near the people of your Yahweh God. And so can I at least take some good old Israel dirt? And I'll create like a little dirt spot in my house. And then I can be on holy ground even though I'm not in a holy place. Can you kind of see the way his wheels are turning? He's still got a lot to figure out, this guy. I mean, he's been cleansed and he's a believer, but now he's got to go home. And he even takes it a little further when he says, look, he says, in this matter, verse 18, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in that house, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. What's he saying? He's saying, I got to go home. And when I go home, my master worships a false god. And he's going to make me go into the temple with the false god, and he's going to lean on me while he's doing it. I've been cleansed, and I believe, but I got a mess to work out. What's going to happen to me? And what did Elisha say? Sorry, bud. You got to get it all right off the bat, or it's not going to count. As soon as you decide you believe in the Yahweh God, you got to flip everything upside down, run away from your master, quit your job, flee the scene, give your life. No, you know what he told him? Well, let's look. He said, go in peace. Ooh, that sounds like a good Ricky sermon. Like, what'd that mean? Is it okay for him to go back and worship those false gods? No. Did he need to take that dirt so he would remember to serve the one true God? Yes. Did he have a lot to work out? Absolutely. Is he going to make some mistakes while he works through it? You know that he is. But he has known the Lord Almighty. And he has believed and been cleansed of the flesh, yes. Go in peace. Man, I just wonder what happened to our churches, you know? And I know this is a great church. You guys know you guys are wonderful. But we're just trying to get better, right? We just want to finish stronger than we are. What happens to local churches if this becomes the way we interact with people who need the Lord? I love this story, and I love all the helpers who are involved. Now, who can we help? At some point, you can want to do all of this. You can want to give hope, but a lot of people don't seem to want hope. You can try to tell the truth, but some people don't want to hear the truth. You can try to be a voice of reason, but some people are simply unreasonable. And I think that shut down a lot of our personal evangelism. You know, marketing 101 says he who gets the most no's gets the most yeses. But I get tired of getting no's, don't you? I get tired of people not caring. So how do I know the people out there who need help? Well, I do want to talk about Naaman for just a moment. On one hand, you cast the seed everywhere, but you have to choose where to put your attention. I want to share with you three things about Naaman that stands out to me. First of all, as the story begins, we know that he is a person who is desperate. He is in a state of pain. He is in a state of fear. He is hurting. He is decaying. He is dying. And he knows that he is. He is so desperate that he would listen to some little girl send him to some slave place to talk to somebody that he doesn't even know. He is in a state of desperation. My message to you is not everyone you work with, not everyone who's ever worshiped at this church, and not everyone in your family is in a state of desperation. But some are. Some are. Some are scared. They're hurting. They're sick. They've suffered loss, and they're willing to do anything if they only knew what in the world to do and if someone would help them. What I would ask you to do, if you really want to go on missions of mercy, is look for people who are already triggering to you that they're looking for mercy. I need help. The first thing I want you to know about Naaman, and this goes back to the first few verses, is that he was a desperate soul, and I believe our nation is filled with them. Filled with them. Every time I read of a new overdose or suicide or in Hollywood and all the riches, and I mean if capitalism is king, like everybody should have crowns on, but there's not a lot of that. People are desperate and hurting. I'll tell you a second thing I really like about Naaman. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but he was also like really honest. You know, it's kind of a turnoff when you look at this in terms of, man, this isn't a good candidate. Because by the time we get to verse 10 and somebody actually tells him, says, here's what you need to do. You just need to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. The text says Naaman was furious. And he went away and he was confused. He's like, but I thought we would do this and I didn't expect it to be that and I'm mad about it. And you can see him kind of stomping away and talking about all the other rivers. It's like this whole monologue of why he doesn't understand what's going on. But you know what I like about him? I like that he was being honest about that. Let me tell you people you can help. You can help people who are honest. You say, well, I've tried to bring someone back to the church, but boy, they just unloaded on me about all the hypocrites and everything that's going wrong and all that's been done to them. Thank you, Lord, for their honesty. I've tried to talk about the church to somebody that I work with, and they're like, oh, you're a Church of Christer, and we know everything about you and what you think of us, and they're just dumping out everything they're mad about. Thank you, Lord, for them being honest with me. At least they're saying, I will tell you what I feel. And was he impressionable? He was, but he needed to be honest first. You know who we can't save? You know who God can't save? People who will not express how they feel. People who hide their emotions. People who are closed off. So I do not look at expression as a negative thing. If you're going to be open and honest, I don't care how mad you get, thank you for pouring out your bucket, because now maybe we can fill it with the life-giving water of the Lord. I liked his honesty. And then thirdly, I kind of liked his reaction. He's basically like the Old Testament Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know, wee little man up in the tree, and the Lord calls him down, and he's clearly desperate because he's climbing up in the tree to try to find Jesus. And then Jesus calls him down, and he starts like unloading about what he'd done, and then he says, I'll give it all back. And he's kind of telling on himself. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll give it back. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you called me down from this tree that I will do any 4 times as much. And that's who this guy is. And that's what's going on in verses 15, 16, and 17. He's saying, let me give you a gift. You have served me and serviced my needs, and I'm filled with gratitude, and I just want to do what's right. You know, people who are emotional in their honesty and anger and expressive and frustrated and hard-headed also sometimes can become the most emotionally passionate, driven, sacrificial, worshipful, all-in people. Can I tell you? Those who are all out have the capacity to be all in. Those who hedge and hide and are secretive and don't want to talk about it and are kind of stunted, they're probably going to be that way even if you got them into Christ. You know what I mean? He was super honest, and they were able to work with that. And then in the end, he was filled with charity. Now, I wanted to share that with you because I think there are just a lot of souls like this that are in your life. I'm going to tell you something really cool. If you haven't really seen them lately, go home and pray about that. God, show me somebody who is seeking. Show me somebody who's willing to express whatever they believe. And Lord, may there be a heart of charity. And by the end of the week, you're going to see someone and you're going to go, thank you, God, for bringing them here. And God's going to want to reach down and say, hey, I told you guys this the other day. They've actually been there all along. I've just been waiting on you to ask. Like, I've been putting them everywhere around you. Now you're looking, and there they are. Okay, that was all the intro. Thank you guys for paying attention. There's a whole other side to this slide. Now, this is the typical 2 Kings 5 lesson. But what I want you to see is the entire chapter has a little bit more to say, and it's kind of like Luke 15 with the prodigal son, where it talks about the son who's away and who comes back. You know, Naaman is dying and then he's alive again. And then it talks about the other son. Well, did you know, how many people knew? I honestly, raise your hand if you knew this, okay? Just, or blink twice or something. Did you know that the leprosy that Naaman had in verse 1 that left him in verse 14 actually came back? Who knew that? The leprosy came back. The leprosy that left him actually came back and rested on a man in a way that was so much worse that leprosy would now like genetically affect his future generations. Did you know that? It's found in the story of a man named Gehazi. Gehazi and Naaman are very different. Naaman is a guy out there in the world who doesn't know anything about God, and someone leads him to the Lord, and his skin is cleansed. He is a dying man at the beginning of the story who ends up being a living man. Gehazi's the opposite. Gehazi's awesome. Gehazi is a living man. He is a servant of Elisha. He is in a relationship with God. He was present just a chapter or so earlier when Elisha raised the boy from the grave. He knows God. He believes in God. He serves God. He's seen the power of God. The story begins with Gehazi as a living man who leaves a dying man. In fact, in verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. All right, now I'm going to bring the fear back in a little bit. Here's what we want to do, saved folks. Cleansed folks, folks who've been redeemed in the Lord, what we want to do is we want to come out of this weekend and say, hey, let's go help people who are unclean become clean. What we don't want is to take on their uncleanliness ourselves. And I think that may happen. That's my last final kind of rock to drop on the stage. I think it's possible that those who are cleansed may fail to exhibit the qualities of those we're seeking to convert and may end up worse off. And does the Bible say worse off when it says if you've known the way of truth and you've drifted from it? Like you've known, you were alive, you had it all. And then you decided to change. He said you're worse off than you were to begin with. The meaning of that is interesting, but I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that the character of Gehazi is very different than Naaman. Let's read this together. Let's just read the story and then you'll have it. Verse 19, Elisha says, go in peace. God is with you. But Gehazi, this is after, by the way, Naaman had offered a bunch of money and goods to Elisha. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running up after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. I mean, you know Naaman. Naaman's a giver. Naaman's thankful. He's appreciative. He's not a taker. Naaman is a gratitude-filled giver. He says, hey, you know what? Why don't you take two? And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and he goes, Gehazi goes and deposits them in his house. And he sent the men away and they departed. But he went in and he stood before his master. Very interesting, stand before your master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time," what a great question, "is it a time to receive money? Is it a time for you to receive clothes? To receive olive groves and to receive vineyards and to receive for yourself sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Is it time for you to reap or to sow?" What a great question. Can I ask you guys that? Is it time for you to reap or sow? Is it time to spread or take in? "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out, leper's white as snow. He lived for a while afterwards, at least. We do get a couple more references to him, but we do not get a reference of his cleansing. You know what's interesting to me? Gehazi's supposed to be the guy on the inside. He's the saved man. He's the faithful one. And yet he exhibits the exact opposite qualities of Naaman. Naaman's a knucklehead from the world, but he's desperate for cleansing. He needs the glory of God, and he is able to humble himself to listen to a servant in order to receive it. Gehazi has raised himself to a point of entitlement. His thing is, Naaman really wasn't worthy. He's a bad guy. He was used against us. That's not the guy we want to save. It's a little bit like Jonah and his visit to Nineveh. We saved him. We extended our hand to that guy. That guy owes us something. My master should have taken from him. We should be rewarded for what we're doing. And so he goes and he takes the reward he believes he deserves. This reminds me of the other son who's like, "Hey, if anything should anybody should have a fattened calf sacrificed for them, it should be me. If anybody should get the robe, I should get the robe. If we're going to bring in the other son, he should be throwing a party for me because I was the one who was faithful." You're nothing like God when you think like that. Let me tell you when the time for Christians to reap is. In the eternities of heaven. But I got news for you. Heaven's not for everyone, because when we get there, we're going to cast our crowns down and toss our grapes towards Jesus. We're actually going to keep sowing gratitude in heaven. Being with God is the reaping, not receiving from others an entitlement. Folks, I'm going to say it again. Until we can humble ourselves like Jesus did, below even the people around us, and operate in a sense of "I have no value without the Lord and I deserve nothing," and approach people in that way, we will find ourselves non-evangelistic. Our judgment knob, people ask me all the time about Lindale, you know, what's working, how are things going, and I take them through all the different things that are going on, but one of the things I talk to them a lot about is turning down the judgment knob. Because the judgment knob is less a reflection of what that person is doing and a little bit more reflection of you. Like, I'm going to put that on 7 because I'm here and you're here. And I just don't think it serves the will of God to entitlement. Now, because he felt worthy, he was deceiving, wasn't he? He lied twice. "Gehazi, man, you're a good dude. What's up?" "Well, I kind of think that maybe I deserve something out of this deal. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to lie to this new person who now knows God, and I'm going to say, 'Hey, we got somebody who needs some stuff. Will you give it to me?'" So I'm going to, you know, basically, you know, do something corrupt. And then when the prophet asks me, I'm going to lie to him too and say that I hadn't gone anywhere, because he has a heart for himself. He has lost the heart of service, of giving. The joy isn't in the helping, the joy is in the receiving. So instead of expressing, I like how Naaman's like, "I'm mad, and I think I'm going to walk away." Hey, I can work with that. You know what I can't work with? Liars. Deceivers. People who hide what's real. Maybe they come to church and they go home. I don't know what they're doing, but they're hiding that their hearts aren't right, that their spirit is not humble, and they don't want to talk about it. And if that's the way you start, that's the way you're going to finish. That's the way you're going to finish. Gehazi needed to change. And it exhibited itself in greed. And so while one man is super charitable, the other one is filled with greed. In New Testament terminologies, we got a, I'll see if you can guess. We got a Zacchaeus over here, a wee little tax collecting man. And who we got over here? We got Judas over here. Judas had it all, guys. He had it all. Judas had it all. He's in a relationship with the Lord. He's seeking souls and sowing seed and help to establish the kingdom. Like, he's in the perfect place to be like Christ and be in heaven forever until he started to feel entitled. Until he started to hide what was going on. And until greed was that demon in the corner of his soul that captured his will and cost him, well, we think probably cost him everything. Sometimes I pray for Judas. Is that okay if I do that? We're not supposed to pray for the dead. I can't help what I say sometimes. I'm just very saddened by a man who had it all and lost it. I got a couple words for you as we close. I ain't going out like that. You with me? Are you with me? I'm not going out like that. I'm not going out as a faithful churchgoer who starts to feel like I deserve something. I'm not going out like that. I'm not going out as someone who sees other people who don't look like me, who don't talk like me, who don't have the background to me. I was born on third base, guys. I didn't hit a triple, okay? I'm going to stop acting like I'm such a great hitter. If I'm struggling, I'm going to tell somebody. If I'm losing my heart and passion for others, I'm going to help and get help and spread that word. And I will not let the demons of pride or greed destroy my soul, just like it did Pharisee after Pharisee after Pharisee the entire time Jesus walked on this earth. So if you are struggling with love, evangelism, spreading the gospel, patience with people, it may be because you just need a little bit of motivation. Look, go be a servant girl and enjoy your week. Or it may be because you're someone trapped in the vicious cycle of entitlement and establishment and superiority. And so I just have two things for you if that's you. I need to finish with this. Two things. Number one, it's time for a reset. I don't know where your reset button is, but you need to find it and push it until it stops. We may, as a body of people, need a reset. In fact, we may need a bunch of conversions today. Who was here for the Matthew 18 study? Sometimes you convert. Naaman got converted from outside of God's grace to inside of God's grace. Gehazi and the disciples needed to be converted from elevation back to humility. You may need a reset. And while you'll probably forget a lot of the things I said this weekend, and I could have said every single one of those things better than I did, I sure hope that one thing that comes out of this is if you're willing to hit the reset on why in the world you're here, why God is still giving you oxygen to believe, and what He has planned for your life, that these lessons can get you back low, where you're going to find a lot of other low people. And where you can lift them up. How did Gehazi get there? Let's finish with this thought. Look, I'm putting everything away. Let's finish with this thought. How did Gehazi get there? Who helped Naaman? Naaman needed a lot of help, didn't he? Naaman got a lot of help. You see it all listed on the left side. He got a lot of help. Even the king of Aram was actually kind of helpful, at least, and gave him some goods and told him to go. On the left side, I've shown you all of the wonderful people who got involved to get Naaman cleansed. On the right side, I'm going to list all of the people Gehazi employed to help him on his road to the bottom. Who goes there? No one. He blocked everyone out. He wasn't honest with Naaman. He wasn't honest with Elisha. He didn't seek the help from others. He didn't listen to the will of God. The road up in pride or down in faith is usually a road of isolation, deception, and closed-heartedness. You may be angry. You may be frustrated. I don't know what you're feeling, but I'm going to tell you right now, you need to get help. Get help. Find a servant girl who will give you a direction. Find a messenger who will tell you what you need from Scripture to hear. Find some servants who can walk you through some of this stuff. I'll walk you through it. We'll Facebook message. We can come have some lunch sometime. But you got a lot of people here who would love to help you. It turns out some of those wonderful people that lead people to Christ are also needed to keep us in Christ, doing the work we need to be doing. Reset, be converted like a new convert. Don't you love new converts? Praise God for bringing new converts into the fellowship of the long-timers like us. They remind us what a flame looks like, what fire can do. in the eyes and in the heart. We don't want them to become like us. I sure hope Naaman doesn't become a Gehazi. You know what I mean? I kind of hope Gehazi can find his way back to Naaman. Good news. Your life's not up yet. The Lord has not yet returned, and today is still the day of hope, and you're surrounded by people who will and would love to help you and guide you and work with you and help you become this great worker, which is the very reason for which the Lord saved you. Let's get to work. I'm excited about it, and I hope you are too. If you need encouragement, or if you're not a Christian, we need to do that. If you're not a Christian at all, aren't you thankful God has made it simple? If you're confused, I guarantee you there are plenty of servants here who'd love to help you. Come to the front now as we stand and sing.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.